Good afternoon, brethren. I hope you all had a wonderful lunch. And if you did, that means it's my job to keep you awake. Actually, my first job is for me to stay awake. After that, who knows? Well, brethren, being third or fourth is kind of hard on a holy day. We never know who's going to speak before or what they're going to say. And I almost thought that Mr. Friss was going to clash with mine, but we did cross paths, that we will see, but I thank him for it, because in a way he kind of primed the pump for me, which is good. This message today, we'll be going through Acts 2 again. You've been there, but maybe I should apologize ahead of time that you're going to be going through it again. But this time, I want to emphasize the aspect of repentance that's brought out in that message. This is the speech from Peter to that crowd on that day. You know, the disciples expected something to happen big on that day because Christ told them to wait for the power. But they didn't have a plan of attack or know exactly what was coming or the scale of it. And analyzing Peter's speech on that momentous day gives us some insight that we can glean from and grow with. You know, they didn't have a plan of action, but they were obviously inspired because of the way they handled that encounter. So, let's get started with it right in Acts 2. I'm going to wade right into it. We've been there, but let's go through it one more time. There won't be a lot of flipping around today because I'll kind of stay in the book of Acts there. I am getting there. Acts 2, starting right away with verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues, as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I'd like for you to picture yourself being there. Can you imagine what that had been like to actually witness that? That would be an amazing thing. And you would kind of wonder what in the world is going on. Now, verse 12. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" They had just witnessed some powerful miracles. What does all this mean? And there was no hesitation in how Peter stepped up to the plate and answered their questions. God was working mightily at this time through his disciples, and they gave him a profound explanation followed by a call to action. Verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." He meant what he was saying. "These are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Now, I'm somewhat of an old man, but I'm not dreaming dreams, but I'm up here instead. Now notice though how Peter takes these people to an emotional level. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. He presents them with the reality that they had killed the Son of God. And many of those in the audience were there and witnessed Christ's death, his crucifixion. And you know, it really must have shaken these people up. They're seeing miracles, and then they're being called a little bit on the carpet here. Killing God's Son. Yet it was all done for a purpose. Verse 24. Then where does Peter go? He talks of Jesus' resurrection, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now he talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ being inevitable. It was bound to happen. It was meant to happen. God allowed it, and he was in control at all times. And he backs up that up with more scripture in verse 25. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now many of the people hearing these very words were probably the same people that had seen some of the resurrected people that they knew when Christ died, or when Christ was crucified at that moment. Many of the graves and their friends came up. They had witnessed this as well. People of that day looked heavily to Abraham and the patriarch David. So Peter then reminds them of the current status of David. Verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David was buried in Jerusalem. They were probably within a mile of his very grave. They knew exactly where he laid. Verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to set on his throne. The people, I think, were painfully aware of what they had been involved in. Verse 31, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we all are witnesses. He was clarifying them that this David had spoken of this verified, of this specific thing that was happening on that day that they were witnessing. Verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. What they were witnessing had been recorded, and he was bringing it to their attention. Now let's stop and consider this Holy Spirit that's being poured out. You know, you don't pour out a person. You might say instead he was flipping on a switch, or he was starting the engine, or he's taking the lid off the pitcher, ready to pour. Not a person. He was telling them that the powerful actions and miracles that they were seeing and hearing at that time was the power of the Holy Spirit, which Christ was pouring out to them at that instant. That would kind of rattle your mind, being there. Then Peter indicts him further. Verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord, that would be the Father, said to my Lord, that would be Christ, as Mr. Dobson pointed out this morning, set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, taking this personally, these people were starting to wonder, am I God's enemy? That's what this is saying. Set at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Just 7 weeks previous, they had killed this guy. Did not sit well with them. Now, verse 36. Let me put a little emphasis and gestures into this one. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, all of you people out there, know assuredly that God has raised up this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, I don't know if Peter went like that or not, but I can see this impetuous Peter doing that. Pointing right to them. You killed Christ. He laid it right on them. That indictment put an instant death sentence on every one of those people. And they knew it. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to the Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The first question was, what does all this mean? Now, what shall we do? And this wasn't a casual statement. They were indicted for murder and they knew they was in a pickle. They understood they were guilty of killing Jesus Christ, who was now at God's throne, and they were his footstool, his enemy. So the questions, what do we do now? That was not a casual question. And under inspiration, Peter had the exact answer for them. He delivers a powerful call to action, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Say what? They were probably wondering if they heard that quite right. You mean, we just crucified Christ, and now if we just repent and believe in Christ and be baptized in his name, we will be forgiven and then receive this very Spirit that we're witnessing today? Is that what you're telling me, Peter? Verse 39, Peter affirmed it. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Peter saying, yes, brethren, that's what I'm telling you. Believe it. He first convicted them of their guilt. And they knew it. Then he offers them hope by including everyone there. The possibility of being forgiven, released from that death sentence, and then receiving the actual power of the Spirit that they had just witnessed. Now there's a wow for you. Verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. I can imagine there were many words to explain all of that. Verse 41, then those who gladly received this word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added. So they went from being indicted for murder of the very Son of God, no less, to finding forgiveness and even salvation. What a deal of a lifetime there. Jesus had taught them well, and now was infusing them with the spiritual power of what to say and how to say it. What an astounding turnaround. A major point in all this that I'm bringing out, brethren, is, whether we realize it or not, this is the same sequence that goes on in every true conversion. Yours as well as mine. Now, I might make haste to add that today we don't talk like Peter would. That would not go over too well if we point fingers and indict them for murder. But yet, in our minds, that's what brings on conversion. We acknowledge that it was our sins, our unholiness, that killed Christ. We are involved in that same murder, that same crucifixion. We've accepted the truth of that, repented of it. We were baptized, received the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. And through that same Spirit, God is working with our minds to come to understand what this was all about and what we had needed to do about it. I'd like to read the first paragraph of the Church's Statement of Beliefs on Repentance. Here it is. We believe that all who truly repent of their sins in full surrender and willing obedience to God, and who by faith accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, have their sins forgiven by an act of divine grace. Such individuals are justified, pardoned from the penalty of sin, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which literally abides within them and supplies the divine love that alone can fulfill the law and produce righteousness. They are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, which is the true church of God. We believe in a true change in life and attitude. Only those who have the indwelling presence of and are being led by the Holy Spirit are Christ's. The act of divine grace was probably one of the things that Peter had to spend many words on. Belief in God's mercy and willingness to extend His grace is crucial to the conversion process. That belief is part of the faith that we have in things that we cannot see. But we know. Romans 2:4 states that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And that goodness, shown through His willingness to sacrifice His own Son on our behalf, shows that goodness. And that should lead us to repentance. And when it does, that first step opens the way for the rest of the paths and the steps taken needed for salvation. We, like the 3,000, were very happy and glad to hear that we could indeed be redeemed from the death we had brought upon ourselves. We welcomed that understanding, and it hit us where it needed to hit, that our minds might be changed, because God was drawing us to Him, offering us the eternal life, and indeed, into His very family. It should not be that we feel obligated in a way, or we have to repent. If we are only obeying through an obligation to do so, we're really missing the point behind this all. Repentance is not simple compliance to a system of religion or a set of religious laws and rules. It's a complete turnaround of heart and mind towards God. When you turn around, you have to go towards something, and it turns us towards God. It's an understanding that the natural person, what we are, as we have been created, is hostile to God, contrary to the mind of God. And that has to be turned around. Repentance is indeed the crux of conversion. That's where conversion starts. It separates, in a sense, the wheat from the chaff. As a major step towards salvation, it has to come from God. Only God can bring that to us. Repentance is actually a gift from God. There's no other way for it to happen. He has to draw us. And the Holy Spirit working at first with our minds, before it's even within, we come to realize just how rotten and evil the human nature is. The Holy Spirit really helps us to fathom the reality of what we are as carnal people. Now, Peter's message was not just a motivational tactic to move an audience, but these people saw themselves as people who willingly put to death their very Creator and Savior for their own personal motives. They saw that for the first time. And it was the Holy Spirit working with them that prompted that remorseful saying, they were cut to the heart. Mr. Fritz mentioned that this morning. They understood that drastic action was needed on their part. What shall we do? They not only had to express remorse for what they had done, but then to yield and subjugate their unrighteous will to the righteous will of God. That takes a complete turnaround in their life, their lifestyle, the way they think, the way they do things. And that is followed by a total reliance upon God to put His Spirit in us that we might have a right heart, a right mind. That's where it comes from. We cannot of ourselves do righteousness. It's only through that power of the Spirit that it can happen. But that is the start of a repeating process that lasts for the rest of our lives. And there is no turning back. Our conversion level grows as we repent and we change. Repentance brings a person into a proper frame of mind that pleases God and one that He can work with. Without that, there's not much conversion. But that conversion will continue to develop and grow as it is fed. And I might emphasize daily repentance. Repentance not only acknowledges the sins that we commit, but also has the willingness behind it to make the changes that we have to make, to do what we've got to do to please God and come out of our own lifestyle. We have to step out of our comfort zone at times to change. It's really not easy. Boy, the rewards are sure worth it. You know, actually, the ability to repent is a real blessing, that we can repent. That's the start of forgiveness. Forgiveness comes when God sees that we repent. And that forgiveness then is what allows us to move forward in our spiritual journey. Repentance opens the door for us. Once we sin, that repentance cleanses us. God forgives it, puts it away, and we move forward then. We're allowed, we're able to move forward. Until repentance, we're just kind of hung up on a high center, not going anyplace. We have the promise of forgiveness from a loving God. We've been given the Spirit as an ever-present help. We have the love and support from the church, even from each other as our brothers. And we have the great promise of eternal life. Repenting allows God the ability to apply Christ's sacrifice to that sin. The sacrifice has to be applied, and it's not going to be applied until we repent. Why would God forgive unless we repent? At times He does, and He has to initially. But once we're converted and on the road, repentance is required. That's when that sacrifice comes into play. And that sincere repentance washes away the wrong parts of our hearts and minds. It allows the Holy Spirit to do its cleansing action. And in that sense, repentance brings us peace with God. When He sees and knows we repent, our heart is right. We are Father and Son, like that again, as we heard also this morning. And that peace that brings us hope and assurance that we are indeed right with God. Now this hope, I want you to turn to Romans 5. Important point here. Romans 5. And we're going to read verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. Forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, love applied, and then that love is expected, once it flows into us, to flow back out. It's expected, a result is expected that we show that love to other people. Last scripture, let's turn to Colossians. Colossians 3. Starting in verse 14. Colossians 3:14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Repentance allows all of the good things from God to flow. Without repentance, all those good things are going to get hindered, thwarted, high-centered problems. But as the 3,000, we know, we have heard, and understand what all this means. That's why we're here today, because we do understand and we want to know and to learn more. So we are here. We know what to do about it. And we need to let this Pentecost, not just counting 50 days, but counting the cost of really becoming a true converted Christian, which is such a rarity in this society. So, brethren, I just say, repent of sin, be quick about it, be baptized if need be, then keep on repenting and changing and growing until our final glorious change comes, lasting for all eternity.